Hello everyone, I'm Juliet and I'm in my second year as a commerce student, and I'll be reading the Bible for us today. So reading Psalm 13. If you would like a Bible, there'll be welcomers who will be handing those out now. So just raise your hand and they will get you a Bible. So that's Psalm 13 and we're reading all six verses. For the director of music, a Psalm of David. How long, Lord, will you forget me forever? How long will you hide your face from me? How long must I wrestle with my thoughts and day after day have sorrow in my heart? How long will my enemy triumph over me? Look on me and answer, Lord my God. Give light to my eyes or I will sleep in death, and my enemy will say I have overcome him, and my foes will rejoice when I fall. But I trust in your unfailing love, and my heart rejoices in your salvation. I will sing the Lord's praise, for he has been good to me.
You'll find an outline on the back of the newsletter, if that's helpful for you. What do you do when life is tough? Are you the sort of person who complains, kicks the dog, rages with and at anybody you can get within kicking distance? Or do you pretend? You pretend that there's nothing actually wrong. You hide the pain under a false smile and sort of go underground. But what our culture does, I think, is medicate and move on. That's what you're supposed to do as quickly as possible. Take a Panadol, drink a few beers, drown the sorrow, and just move on. Forget the fact that life is tough. And I think often our Christian culture, if you're part of a Christian culture, does the same sort of thing. We want a quick fix. We want to suppress the pain and just have enjoyment in life. We respond in a fairly shallow way because we're not supposed to mope and complain. And when you do that, what happens? Well, you end up feeling very alone because everybody else is smiling and you might be on the outside, but you're not on the inside. And everything happening around you undermines that sense of, I shouldn't feel like this. What we find in the Bible is a whole series of things, especially in the Psalms, called laments, lamenting their current situation. There's a whole swathe of the Psalms are full of pain and disappointment, of wrestling with that gap between what we say we believe and our experience of life. Today we're looking at one of those, Psalm 13. And it does very helpful things for us. It does things like validate the experience. It gives us some ways forward and it points us to Jesus. Let's start with Psalm 13. How long, O Lord, are the first words. In fact, how long goes four times in the first two verses. It sets the tone and the scene. It's sort of like, you know, when you're on the drive with your family and that voice comes from the back seat. Are we there yet? And somebody else says, how far have we got to go? Well, that's the sort of thing the how long is. How long is not so much, please give me an answer, is it 19 kilometres, is it 10 hours, is it 11 hours? How long is a voice of complaint? Hear the emotion in it. Like, are we there yet? They don't actually want to know. That what they want to do is help you to hear that they're frustrated. They've lost patience. They want this to end as soon as possible. But when you ask how long, it also tells you it's been going on for a while. Long enough to get impatient. When you say how long, you know it won't go on forever, but it's been going on for too long. There's no end in sight at the moment. How did David, the king, get to this place? Just a bit of backstory. David, who wrote this, was the king of Israel in about 1000 BC. He'd become the great, almost really the first legit king that God had appointed over his people. Part of God's way of blessing his people, bringing good to their lives. And now David, the king, is experiencing this how long moment. And David describes his experience in verses 1 to 2, sort of in reverse chronological order. At the end of verse 2, he says, how long will my enemy triumph over me? It tells you about the physical situation he's in. His enemy is triumphing over him. He's got enemies. They're plotting to kill him. They're confident in their victory. And that's been happening for a while now. And David is over it. But that physical threat has led to a psychological state First half of verse 2, how long must I wrestle with my thoughts? Day after day have sorrow in my heart. He feels sorrow and pain. And this internal dialogue, this, I don't want this to be happening. What do I do about it? But the physical and psychological sort of climax in the spiritual. Verse 1, how long, Lord, will you forget me forever? How long will you hide your face from me? He feels forgotten by God. He wants God. He expected. He hoped that God would come through for him, but nothing's happened. He talks about it as God hiding his face. And that's a very graphic way, isn't it? If I go like this and you talk to me, it's like I don't want to hear. I'm ignoring you deliberately, calculatedly. And that's what fills David's frame. The physical is not a particular surprise for David. The psychological is understandable, but the spiritual is what surprises him. That God would forget him, that God would turn his face away. That's confusing. That hurts the most. He feels betrayed by God. He expected God to do something. It's there in that first line, will you forget me forever? Now, when we talk about God forgetting, we're not talking about God not knowing. We're talking about God not acting. Throughout the Bible, when it talks about God remembering, that's when God does something. God is all-knowing. He knows it's happening. But to forget on God's part is to do nothing. And for David, that is confusing. He's got many reasons to think that God wouldn't forget him. He's a good God. He's made a covenant with Israel. And this is the king of Israel. If there's anybody in the world that God won't forget, it's David as the king. But nothing. Zilch. Silence, inaction. For days and months, maybe even years. And he feels betrayed. And what does he do? Well, in a raw state of honesty, he complains to God. He expresses his frustration. How long, Lord, will you forget me? How long will you turn your face away from me? How long, Lord? I don't know whether you've been there or not. But when things go wrong, it's often like that. It starts with the sort of physical, the external. It becomes something of internal anxiety and pain and difficulty. And if you're a Christian, and even maybe if you're not, it turns towards God. God, what are you doing? If you control this world, why is this happening to me? I don't like it. When you've resonated with that, if you have, what did you do? What can you do? Complain? I think many of us feel uncomfortable complaining to God, but David knows that God is big enough for him to complain to. There's no embarrassment. There's no sort of, I shouldn't be as audacious as this. David actually feels comfortable to speak to God like verse 1. But he doesn't just complain and lament. In verse 3, he prays. He asks for help. And it's pretty sharp. He literally says, look, answer, Lord my God, Yahweh, my God. He's been asking, and now as he feels that the abandonment, he has renewed energy to ask again. As he wallows in his pain, he asks even more fervently, if you don't do something, God, I'll be dead, not of old age, but of his enemies smashing him. He says, God, my enemies will gloat over me. They'll party over my dead body. They're already anticipating it. They've ordered the beer and the pizza. They want to have a party. And David feels the pain of God doing nothing. And remember, who's affected by David's death? In a sense, he won't be. He'll be dead. But all the people of God, they'll be affected if God's king goes under his enemies. So he continues to pray, even though he feels like he's praying to a deaf God, an uncaring God who's turned his face away. Now, it's not easy to pray, is it, when you feel like God's not listening? When you feel like you're speaking and it just bounces off the ceiling? But what other choice do you have? Who else have you got to turn to? And so David keeps calling on God to remember him. But in verse 5 and 6, there's a shift. But I trust in your unfailing love. My heart rejoices in your salvation. I will sing to the Lord praise, for he has been good to me. What's happened? Some suggest that maybe God has come through for David. There's a sort of time gap between verse 4 and verse 5, and God has answered his prayer and everything is now hunky-dory, but I think that's to misread it. Now, this is a bit hard for you to see, but if you look at the tenses of verse 6, particularly 5 and 6 closely, it moves, it shifts. Verse 5 starts, I trusted in your unfailing love. And then it shifts to future. My heart will rejoice in your salvation. I will sing the Lord's praise. And then moves back to past. He has been good to me. Do you see what's going on here? Even in the midst of his pain and his disappointment and his complaints, David recalls that he trusted God in his unfailing love. He knew and still knows some things about God. And the thing he especially knows is God's unfailing love. Now, the God of Israel was totally different to every other god of the ancient world, every other god you'll find through history, because he defines himself by his gracious, loving actions. And there's a word that David uses in the psalm which throughout the whole Old Testament captures this idea of God's goodness, surprising goodness to Israel. It comes up in so many places. God chooses Abraham out of all the people of the world, just a random choice it seems, and says to Abraham, I'm going to bless you. Your life feels like it's under a curse, so I'm going to reverse it for you. You will receive blessing, and through you I'll bless all the nations of the world. It's just sort of random. Kindness, graciousness, unfailing love. A while later, the descendants of Abraham are slaves in Egypt, oppressed, and God says, I will rescue you. Sends Moses. Now, the people of Israel at that point have no hope in God. They're not saying, Lord, please help us. We trust you. They don't know what to do. But God graciously steps in, powerfully steps in, and rescues them out of slavery in the thing we call the Exodus. Takes them out and gives them a new home, eventually, in the land of Palestine. And David recalls that, your unfailing love. He's come to trust God. And even as he goes through the pain and complaint, he knows that's still all true. The end of verse 6, what's his experience of God? Good. Even in his own life. He'd been a shepherd boy, and God had rescued him from lions and tigers and stuff like that. He became the king of Israel, and for a while he was pursued by Saul, the old king, and God kept rescuing him. He was good to him again and again and again. And for David, that all points in one direction. God will see. God will remember. God will turn his face. How long, O Lord? It's inevitable that the how long will have an answer. It can't go on forever with that God. So he anticipates the day he'll rejoice in God's salvation and sing the Lord's praises. And so even as he goes through this difficult time, he continues to trust God. God will one day turn things around. But in the midst of it, he's not rejoicing. The pain is too real. It's too sharp. It's too confusing. It's too overwhelming. He knows he will rejoice one day because God is loving and unfailing. And so he can hang in through the pain and confusion. He has what he needs. Often, I don't know about you, often things happen in my life that make me doubt the goodness of God. Does that happen to you? And it's interesting, sometimes I just start doubting it for no reason whatsoever. Yesterday I was quite confident and happy that today I just sort of have these doubts about God. Is he real? Is he really there for me? And a question that somebody asked me once really helped me in that situation. They said, have you learned anything new about God in the last 24 hours? No, nothing. Then what was true yesterday is still true today, isn't it? It's just probably what you had for breakfast. That's the problem. It's not that God has changed. And so for David, he experiences this terrible, painful, confusing, difficult time that has gone on and on. How long, O Lord? But he remembers that he has trusted God in the past and he still wants to trust God now. Nothing has actually changed. Well, how does that help us? Well, Matt told us something really important over the last couple of weeks as we started looking at the Psalms. That is that these Psalms are not firstly my words and your words. These are the words of Jesus, the King, not just of Israel, but of all of God's world. That is, it's a psalm of the Lord Jesus. Let me ask this question, see if anything comes to mind. Do we ever see Jesus facing the prospect of death at the hands of enemies? Do we see Jesus being circled by his foes for the kill, confident that they'll party tonight? Do we see Jesus with conflicting thoughts in anguish, pain and sorrow? Do we hear Jesus crying out to his Father, "How long, O Lord?" lamenting the silence and absence of God. Any thoughts? Just talk with the person next to you. See if that rings any bells at all of what you know about Jesus. Doesn't matter if it doesn't, but if it does, see what you can share. Any thoughts? Any brave souls willing to suggest something? I saw some smiles.
We talked about Gethsemane.
Yeah, so the night before Jesus is crucified, he's in the Garden of Gethsemane. What does he do? Is he in sorrow? Deep sorrow, isn't he? What else did you pick up about Gethsemane? Yeah, he's in anguish, and what does he do? He prays to God. So this is Mark 14's account. He began to be deeply distressed and troubled. My soul is overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death. And he goes on to pray, Abba Father, everything is possible to you. Take this cup from me. As he contemplates drinking the cup of the judgment of God against our sin piled up to heaven. Take this cup from me, yet not what I will, but what you will. You can hear the torment, can't you? You can hear the conflicting thoughts, my will, your will. It's sort of more intense than Psalm 13. It's not just silence from heaven, but he knows that the Lord's will is to crush him for our sin. Some of you might have also thought about Jesus on the cross. When he is crucified, as he dies, as he goes through hell, he exclaims, my God, why have you forsaken me? Why have you forgotten me? Why have you turned your back on me? Why is your face turned away from me? He's actually quoting Psalm 22, but Psalm 22 is almost like a sister to Psalm 13. Now, I want to dig into one aspect of Jesus' suffering and pain, of this lament of Jesus as he sets his face to go to the cross. His trust of the Father. Like in Psalm 13, King David says, I trusted God. I keep trusting God, even as I feel like he's let me down. So does Jesus. He trusted in the unfailing love of his Father. The counterpoint to why have you forsaken me is not my will, but yours be done. Which is not said in resignation, oh, well, your will happen, but determination. To obey and trust his Father, even in the face of hell and death. His final words, into your hand I commit my spirit, even as his foes rejoice in his death. Jesus the Son, trust that God will come through for him. God will save him, not from death, but out of death. Have you ever done those trust games? You know those trust games where maybe one of you has to close their eyes and the rest stand around in a circle and you're supposed to sort of let yourself fall over and you've got to trust them to catch you and push you back up. And I guess the idea is that as you trust them and they prove trustworthy, then you sort of increase your trust. Well, Jesus' death is a bit different to that. He trusts his Father, but his Father lets him crash to the ground. That is, he trusts his Father even through and into death, trusting that God would rescue him out of death. And when God does that, when he's resurrected on that third day, when the tomb is open and empty and there's no body because he's risen, then his trust in his Father is vindicated. God proves trustworthy. Now, why does all that matter? Why does it matter that Jesus trusted his Father through death? Look, let me give you three reasons. If Jesus had lost his trust in God his Father as he got close to the edge, to that cliff of death, his death could not save us, because he would have proved to be another failed, sinful person like you and me, who didn't trust his Father when he needed to. For him to die for our sin, he needed to trust his Father to the end. Secondly, if God had rescued him before he died, if God had got him out of there while he was before Pilate, while he was on the cross and he'd rescued him down so he escaped from the cross, he would have merely escaped his enemies, not defeated his enemies. His enemies would still be standing, still coming for him again, particularly the enemy of evil and death itself. So if Jesus' faith had proved too fragile to go the whole distance into death itself, he would not have defeated death on our behalf. Death would still be our enemy gloating over us. And thirdly, Jesus would be no help to me when my trust in God falters and malfunctions. See, if when I face the hard times, when I get overwhelmed with the darkness and the things that come at me, well, what often happens is my trust in God falters. It fails. I can't say with David, with Jesus, I know with a certainty my heart will rejoice in your salvation. And when my faith fails, I don't need somebody coming along beside me saying, come on, Tim, try harder, you can do it. You must trust God or you're gone. I need Jesus, whose faith didn't fail, doing what I failed to do for me. That's what I need, and that's what Jesus did. When I'm crying out, how long? When I cry out, I can't hang on, I'm losing my grip, my only hope is that Jesus did hang on all the way to death and beyond. I need Jesus, who came back from the dead through his trust in God. I need a saviour from my lack of faith, my doubts, and Jesus is that saviour. Now, sometimes this gets to the extreme point. Some of us may have even got close to the point where we no longer think it's worth living. The pain is too deep. There doesn't appear to be an answer to how long. I've had a number of Christian friends commit suicide. And when a friend takes their own life, we're left with some very scary and distressing thoughts. And one of them, for me and for many others, is, can they be saved? If they were a believer in Jesus, doesn't suicide indicate they've stopped trusting in Jesus? They've just thrown in the towel. Well, it might, and I'm glad God knows their hearts where I don't, but not necessarily. See, it may just mean that the pain has been too deep, the wait too long, their faith too stretched to go on living. But we're not saved by the strength of our faith, but by the strength of Jesus' faith. Now, every suicide is a deep tragedy, and I still live with scars. If you're personally in that space, please speak to someone, get some support. But suicide is not the unforgivable sin. It's not an automatic gone to hell action. No, Jesus went through hell for us, and his faith in God as he experienced the depth of hell is our salvation. So Psalm 13 expresses the experience of our Lord Jesus, and also expresses something of the experience of the Lord's people, those who own Jesus as their Lord and Saviour. I want to go to two passages. The first one is Revelation 6. I'll put it up so you don't need to look it up. Revelation 6 might be a confusing passage when you do go and look at it, of seals being opened and all sorts of things, but I think the picture this paints is pretty easy to grasp. John sees into heaven, and under the altar in heaven, he sees the souls of those who've been slain because of the word of God and the testimony they'd maintained. That is, they're Christian martyrs who had stood firm for Jesus but had been killed for it. And they called out in a loud voice, "How long, sovereign Lord, holy and true, until you judge the inhabitants of the earth and avenge our blood?" Their cry is the same as David's, the same as Jesus's. How long? How long will you let this tragedy keep going? How long will your people go on feeling like you've forgotten them, turned your face away from them? How long till you judge your enemies? How long will they go on rejoicing in our deaths? How long till you avenge our blood? Now, I don't know whether you resonate with this at all. We live in a culture, I think, so steeped in Christian values like human rights and tolerance that we can be blind to the atrocities perpetrated against Christians in many parts of the world. Historians estimate that 70 million Christians have been martyred so far. More than half of those in the last 100 years. 35 million people killed because of their allegiance to Jesus. We're often so ignorant of the pressure and pain that Christians live under in other parts of the world. But what happens to these souls? Well, they're given a white robe. White signifies victory. They're not on the losing side. They will be on the winning side. They will rejoice one day. They are told to wait a little longer until the full number of their fellow servants, their brothers and sisters, were killed just as they had been. How long? Until all those who will lose their lives for Jesus lose them. Till all those that God purposes to save will be saved, will have come to faith. Now let me put this to you. If the souls of those already in heaven with Jesus are now lamenting, even as we sit here today, as they wait for Christ to come to judge and restore all things, then surely there's space for us to lament here on earth as well, isn't there? Lament the persecution and injustice of our world, maybe even to us. I often watch the daily news on TV, sort of something my wife and I do, and sometimes, not as often as I want, I think, I end up wanting to cry out, "How long, O Lord? How long will starvation and disease overtake the globe? How long will religions deceive and enslave people? How long will wars spread, death and devastation?" And God says, "Wait a little longer. I have more people to save and more people to lose their lives for me." But it's not just the anguish of martyrdom that the Lord's people feel. It's also the anguish of living in a world that malfunctions because of human sin. And in Romans 8, the Apostle Paul describes this as Christians are people who groan. We ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit, we've already been given the Spirit of God, the guarantee that one day our bodies will be redeemed. We now groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for our adoption to sonship, the redemption of our bodies. We're living in a world that groans, and Paul expects us to groan. That to be a daily normal experience. We know that one day Christ will return. With him, the new creation will come. Our bodies will be redeemed. Our hearts totally renovated. Our world renewed to what it should be. And we rejoice in that hope. One day we'll be able to sing for joy with no shadow at all. But in the meantime, part of our experience is that we groan. We lament because we're not there yet. Because our bodies break and hurt and disobey us. Because our perverted hearts won't stop wanting evil. Because our world is broken and falling apart. Do you groan? Do you lament? It's a normal part of the Christian life. The hope of a new world can make the brokenness of this world even more frustrating rather than less. But if I'm to make an observation, it seems to me that our Christian culture in the West often leaves no space for lament. We think we're supposed to always be upbeat and happy. After all, Christ saved us, we're going to heaven, all's wonderful, isn't it? No, it isn't. And if you haven't experienced much of the pain yet, this life has much pain in the offing. It doesn't negate the reality, the possibility of joy, but it does temper the expectation that all of life is joy and smiles. I go to church on Sunday. I love my church. But our church gatherings tend to be very upbeat, don't they? The music, the message, the members around us. I'm not the first Christian to wonder whether lament could ever find any place in our church gatherings. We need some space somewhere to feel and express our pain and disappointment, our need to lament. When we are in pain, Psalms like Psalm 13 are terrific. They validate our emotions and our thinking. Not as the only reality, but as part of a legit reality. It really is like that sometimes. And as our confidence in God sags and flops, we know that Christ trusted God for us, for me. We won't be condemned for our weak faith in those moments. But not every day pulls us into those dark places. I suspect for many of us, we don't resonate much with Psalm 13 because life has been too short and too protected and too nice so far. Can I encourage you to let Psalm 13 shape you in that situation? Because one day you will experience the pain. You will feel betrayed by God. You will feel like you're in that torment and sorrow. And see Jesus for who he really is, the one who went through far more than us, the one whose faith was tested far greater than yours will ever be, and kept trusting his Father for your sake and my sake. Amen.